All right, please turn with me into the book of Revelation, chapter 19. I think most of you have been with us throughout the year, so you're not surprised that I'm preaching from this book. But if you're kind of new to our ministry, don't be alarmed that the Sunday before Christmas, I'm preaching on the book of Revelation. If you connect mentally the picture of the birth of Jesus with the apocalyptic pictures that we see in the book of Revelation, I hope you can see all the dots connecting to God's ultimate sovereignty, authority, and power, even in this very mysterious prophetic book. That's all I'm going to say to mention Christmas, because that's all I can say. There's nothing I can point to in the book of Revelation that says that will point our attention back to the birth of Jesus. Okay, so I made the huge leap from the birth of Jesus to the end of times. That's all I can say, okay? Now to the summary of the book of Revelation. We've been laboring throughout this whole year, and I've been giving you snippets of different books of the Bible to give you a sample of what you will expect to read and see and imagine as you wrestle through these books. And I'll be doing a little bit of the same here, focusing on this 19th chapter. Obviously, there are many people who can better summarize books of the Bible. There's commentaries, there's aids and resources, there's authors and professors in various seminaries and institutions that have written volumes. But as I lead us into this, my contribution to help you to see the big picture of Revelation, I usually just give you major themes, okay? And the major themes that come out from this book, if you have never read about it, is obviously good and evil, okay? Evil seems to be predominant, and it's represented in these characters. The devil, the beast, a dragon, a prostitute, and more specifically naming the nation of Babylon. That's the evil, the bad side, but it's in opposition to the good. And these characters are characterized by the Lamb of God, the Bride of Christ, and the saints. And so, and like any story, you're drawn into how will the good win out. Okay? So I'll leave it there, but the book, it has these cycles. Seven letters with seven seals. I'm jumping ahead of myself. John receives letters to give to the churches, all in various different state of affairs, different circumstances, but the letters are basically the same. Stand firm and persevere. Why? Because evil is right around the corner. This future event, God's judgment, the end of time, leads up to these series of events. As you read it, you're drawn into this cycle, seven seals. And the seven seals lead to them being opened, and then later other events that creates a second cycle. And after these seven seals are opened, the calamities become increasingly more devastating. Earthquakes, famines, the last one being opened, a blood-colored full moon, and these continue to grow. The seven trumpet blasts that come after and lead up to the final seventh seal being opened. again, the calamities seem to intensify. The intent for John is not so that you could, in a way, as a modern reader, dismiss it, even though some people do. A lot of non-Christian people read it with a very critical heart because it's not real life. It's metaphorical in its presentation. But at the same time, John is also not intending you to sift through each mystery and or creature and try to connect it with some type of modern-day figure to calculate a specific end date. Right? What John is trying to convey to the reader and also to us, evil may look like it's going to take over. Right? The churches around the world may even struggle. God is still at work and will complete what he set out to do. He will come back to preserve and protect his beloved, the bride. Those are the major pictures that we see in this book. I want you to have the right perspective as you read this book. If you know, this might be similar to what we read in the prophetic books of the Old Testament. Reading the Old Testament prophecies may have been difficult to understand if you threw yourself in the time period of which it was written, because you're like, oh, this is going to happen in the future. But just like fine wine, you see that over time, it does prove itself to be even better. So we may not exactly be living in a time period of which John wrote it, but we are still, in a sense, the same type of reader for what John had intended. We are still waiting, like John's audience, for this future event, for this future end time, for Jesus' return. Reading the book in light of faith, with every New Testament book informing us, and I'm glad that we've been having this reading the Bible campaign in a sense. Reading the book of Revelation has to be seen through the lens of reading through the Gospels, reading through the epistles. Because if we read with that, interpretive grid, these mysteries become more vivid. And that's my encouragement to you as you read this book, that it is deeply tied and connected with all that you've read and, even flowing through the Old Testament. The bottom line for the book of Revelation is one of great, deep, spiritual encouragement. Well, what is that encouragement? He will destroy evil completely. Its influence and power will have no effect on the people that he has come to save. So this picture, this end picture, is extremely beautiful and glorious because it is the picture of the groom, Christ, coming to receive his bride, the church, in absolute, complete satisfaction. So let's, with that in mind, let's turn our attention to the text. Revelation chapter 19, starting at 6, ending at verse 10. This is God's holy word. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" Let's pray together. Father, we are people of weak faith. Lord, evil does surround us. And we also wrestle that evil that comes from within. And Father, would you set our perspective right? You are the babe that has come to this earth. And angels and shepherds and wise men have declared you to be the Savior of the world, the Messiah. And Father, it's not a folktale, it's reality. It's our reality. And Father, the book of Revelation gives us a very strange, unfamiliar, mysterious picture. But Father, it is the picture of your ultimate return. And that ultimate return means, and you've declared, that you will obliterate evil and all its characters. And Father, you are redeeming your bride, the church. You are allowing us to be robed in righteousness. Father, there will be a glorious marriage supper. And Father, it is surely by grace that we've been declared part of that bride. So Father, help us to see these mysteries and help us to see the power, even in this apocalyptic picture, that you are ultimately here to keep your promise for us. Father, we thank you so much. So we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Point number one, Jesus returns for his promised bride. And two, the blessed truth of the gospel in light of the book of Revelation. Look with me at verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." The heavens cry out. John is drawn into this vision, him being in this final moment at the end of time, and the heavens are opened up. We have not read any of the seven seals, the seven trumpet blasts, these evil beasts and creatures consuming the world, calamities, destruction, earthquakes and floods and famines. That's all that has come before this. And in the midst of this, it's coming to a climax, and the heavens open up and declare the purposes of Christ's second coming. Hallelujah, praise the Lord, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Friends, consider the weight of the truth of those words, the Almighty, the ultimate Almighty, the Almighty of mighties, reigns. When we think of reigns, powers, and authorities, we think of high officials, we think of the premiers, we think of the presidents, we think of dictatorships even. They have absolute direction and power for the nation with which they are leading. But when we speak of Jesus, the Almighty, his reign goes to a greater level beyond all those earthly leaders. Because he is a leader that has addressed the evils and the characters of evil that we have, that I've introduced to you in the book of Revelation. He reigns to remove all evil, all wickedness, all depravity. I don't know if you guys go to major events. You've been down to the Canada Sports Center, where the Ottawa Senators play, right? It's a decent stadium. You want a new one? You've been to the Red Black Stadium. That's quite impressive. Have you ever sat in the seats and you've seen a nasty hit? The crowds roar. If they've made a significant point, everyone jumps out of their seats and claps and applauds and expresses their joy. When the final second hits and your team wins, there is just an outpouring of satisfaction, of complete victory, and knowing that you stand shoulder to shoulder, filling thousands of seats, rooting for your team, is quite impressive. Some of you may have heard of Urbana, and we have a few that went last year. I went back in 1987. Urbana is a student missions conference where Christians are gathered throughout the world, and they try to commit themselves and enter into what it means to commit themselves or support missions efforts across the globe. And this was my personal first time experience of stepping outside of my local church or local conferences to be gathered in anything beyond a couple hundred. So this stadium filled about 12,000, I think it was, maybe 15 at the max. Spending time right after Christmas, all the way up in Urbana, Illinois, ice-filled, snow-covered, and these crazy Christians filling up a stadium to hear influential talkers speak about how important missions is. But it made an impact on me because 15,000 Christians gathering in a stadium enclosed while praise leaders lead us in a time of worship was something that I've never, ever experienced in my whole life. Friends, you are encouraged to hear people singing around you. What is it like to have hundreds around the city gather to, again, proclaim the goodness and the might of our God? But beyond that, that is just a snapshot. What occurred in this vision is the heavens opening up and the heavenly hosts, the angelic creatures and beings proclaiming even more grandly the might of the God who sustains all of life and all of creation. The Almighty reigns. The Almighty reigns. This has ultimate meaning for us as Christians, because consider where you stand in terms of the evils, the hurts, the pains that you have faced from others and have received. You know, you know that there's evil. You also know that there's an evil that flows from you as well, because we're not perfect. We are sinners. We have wronged others, right? But knowing that there's this future event where Jesus returns and he completely obliterates all evil, it does change our perspective. You know, what about present evil? Aren't there hurts that you wrestle with? Aren't there people that you still have bitterness against? Aren't there things that you wish you could fix because there's people hurting around you, but you have limited means or limited ability to heal or fix or solve the problems that surround you and them? My answer is not for you to be stoic, that you just need to kind of, you know, protect yourselves for the time being and look and put your hopes in this future, you know, complete obliteration of evil. And I'm also not trying to minimize the pain, like, oh, you know, you have a future hope. But I think we have something even more powerful. Evil may have some kind of a hold or grip on an effect on you today. But we as believers are putting our hope in the Jesus who completely wipes all of it completely away, in such a way that is completely satisfactory. Friends, if this helps you put your faith in any perspective, you can see in this regard, when we focus on the return of Jesus, faith is truly a marathon. And you need to put, you know, the present hurt in perspective of that it's going to take beyond your lifetime that it will be resolved and fixed. So the same message that goes to those seven churches for us to remain faithful and persevere in light of the confusion of evil and wickedness that comes from around us and also from within us is still the message that we need to hold on to. Friends, brothers and sisters, Christian, remain faithful because Christ is the one who will sustain you and preserve you to the end of times until he completely obliterates wickedness. Look down with me in verse 8. Verse 8 says, it was granted her, the bride, to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. And then this little side commentary, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And we wonder, you know, about our, we're not completely righteous. We're always continuously repenting. We're recognizing sin within us, you know. This future bride is, you know, living in righteousness, and they're living in an active righteousness. And I think that's still a picture of who we are, but let's not try to orient it in such a way that you're working or striving to earn your own righteousness. I think as Christians, we're growing in righteousness because we're firm in our faith in Christ, and we see that we need to live and orient our lives towards righteousness, and we make mistakes, but we continue in faith to live in Jesus and aim for righteousness at all costs. The commentary that I was reading this past week gave me these words, and I hope they are helpful to you. as this writer was focusing on the seven letters, he said this: in every one of the letters to the seven churches, believers are called to conquer or overcome. Overcoming isn't optional for believers. Hence, the call to overcome is a matter of utmost seriousness. Life and death are at stake. Life and death are at stake. Even Galatians 3:27 is a reminder that the righteousness that we live for is one, basically one that Christ has afforded to you, right? We're not trying to live righteously to earn God's salvation. We have God's salvation so that it motivates us to live in righteousness. Galatians 3:27 says something to that effect: for as many of you were baptized into Christ and have put on Christ, right? Those of you who've been baptized, you are stepping into declaring to the world you need his cleansing power, and you have put on, and we trust this as the spiritual fact for us, his righteousness is true righteousness, and his righteousness has now been given to you. So if you're wrestling with, I'm not righteous, I don't live righteously, I know. I identify with you. But does that mean that it nullifies what Christ has done for you? No. He has died for you. He has paid for your sins. Get that right, friends. And if you know that you're living unrighteously, what a gift that we have the gospel proclaiming that we are unrighteous and we need even more the work of Jesus in our lives. So we still continue to aim for holiness and righteousness because of the work of Jesus in each of our lives. And that's how the bride clothes herself in acts of righteousness. Point number two, the blessed truth of the gospel. And, you know, the gospel as it is proclaimed to us in this book, and it's a little bit different from all the other books in a sense. Verse 9, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I'll stay there for a little bit. Why is it important that the angel is instructing John what to write? It is of vital importance because this future picture, apocalyptic, spiritual, metaphorical, full of calamities, it is, you know, it's a, you know, just a splash of cold water on the face, because you're like, this is how it's going to go down, and I hope I'm gone before this comes, or you're wishing God would take you away and protect you before this, you would even experience it. You know, I get that. So we enter into reading this book with this, you know, this sense of mystery and, you know, fantasy, and kind of, you know, we almost enter into it like we want to watch a horror movie, like, you know, this is going to be crazy, but, you know, I'm glad I'm on the side of good. Why is it important that the angel instructs John what to write? Because for us, the reader, it's setting again the perspective that we are in the present and this is something future. And spiritually, God is making some kind of connection to say, you will need to understand this. You will need to hear this. This will need to be recorded for the benefit of the believers. And this is why it's important. The gospel is an invitation to an event in the future where God has done all the work to make it possible. This future marriage event is completely prepared by Christ. You declaring yourself a Christian is not a result of you being intelligent, you being religious enough, you being very passionate and devoted to the works of the church, you having a desire for missions. Those things are good, but your invitation to the future marriage ceremony has completely been done by what Jesus has done with his life and in his death and now presented to you, that you would put hope and faith in the person of Jesus himself. Do I need to state it again? Your faith is not Bible knowledge. Your faith is not determined by religious performance. Your faith is not even how passionately you can sing or you're convicted about certain moral dilemmas that the world doesn't understand spiritually. And friends, I hope that that is comforting for you, because maybe there are some in this room that define your Christianity by those things. How much you understand the Bible, how much you've read, how much you've memorized. You determine the quality of your faith by how much you pray, or how early you pray, or how long you can sustain your prayers. I know that there are some of you who judge yourself in that way, but you know, do you realize that there are some who judge yourself in that way, but kind of spin it the other way? You spin it, you know, some of you take pride that you can pray and, you know, do it early and long and sustained. But there's a group of you who still have that same, you know, commitment, or that's the goal, but you spin it the opposite way. Oh, I'm not a good Christian because those seem to be good, but I'm not. And I can't pray for more than a couple of minutes, and I can't pray early. Those are just the same side of the coin, that you define your Christianity based on some outward performance. That's got to be freeing. Because the future event of Jesus' return is based on an invitation, and that invitation is absolutely perfect for you to know Christ and for him to sustain you in the present moment, in light of even the evils that you face and this future event where evil will be chaotic and it will seem like this chaos is ruling the world. These words are recorded for our benefit, for your benefit. These prophetic visions and future events was help to the early Christians to help them persevere. It's also for us. May this be a reminder to you all. The world may potentially get even more difficult for Christians to live in than it is already. Isn't it helpful to anticipate that it may get even worse? So you can't be jaded as Christians when you take this book and transplant it into our present day and say, you know, even though these are metaphors, I am getting a glimpse and a taste of the evil that has controlled and affected people who yet do not walk with Jesus. How would you sustain your faith in Christ if evil seemed to take so much power to the effect that evil is dominant, that Christians are being crushed, that Christians have no role in society, because this is the picture that is being portrayed in the book. And consider your own struggles with wickedness. If you're struggling with wickedness, don't we, you and I are both tempted to give in to that wickedness because it seems to be prevailing and a force not worth fighting against. So I say to you again, friends, these words given to John by an angel to say, write this down, is absolutely helpful for you and I in this present day. Let me close with a question to you. Is God and the plan for him to save you, to make himself known to you personally, still somewhat of a mystery to you? Do you still have questions about how this Christianity thing works or what God is calling and asking for you to do? Are you still wrestling? We're coming to the end of the book, summary of the Bible, and maybe you've entered and practiced and tried to put a couple books under your belt, or maybe you were so intimidated you were afraid to try and just, you know, you do it quietly and secretly on your own. This mystery was something that I struggled with, you know, early at the age of 10. And I don't think I would say that I was more profound or more inquisitive as a young person. But it, you know, I think it just affected me on a personal level. And that's amazing to say that a 10-year-old child had these spiritual questions when my parents were not even Christians. Where did this all come from? I had this, you know, existential wrestling, like, I think there's a God there, but what does that God mean to me? How can I even know this God? Does God truly judge my wickedness and declare that I deserve death and punishment? And the gospel was shared to me early at that point that I do have a Savior and Jesus was the sacrifice made for me. It didn't change my life completely. I did struggle between 10 to 18. Okay, and then I had another struggle from 18 to 25. And so I don't know if that's helpful or encouraging to you, but that was my personal struggle. But through it all, the constant message of how important the gospel was proclaimed to me throughout it all by faithful friends, faithful pastors, faithful members of the church, preserving me to say, Jesus is our Savior. He is the Son of God, come to earth, born in a manger for you. He is the King of all the earth. And this King was willing to go to the cross for you and bear your sins. What a wonderful message. As I conclude this series on being people of the Word, I just love how it's ending, because people like dissecting the Bible into these separate parts and saying, well, we can throw that out because it's so fanatical that it probably has no worth academically. And there's a lot of so-called Christian theologians that have done that. And then they have parts, the Old Testament, to say this is obviously something that has been edited multiple times and had been misinterpreted, so we can completely disqualify those things. But if we trust in the authority of all of the Scripture, this amazing picture of what will occur at the end of time when Jesus returns, it is completely a message of hope for all those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. Friends, as a pastor, as a simple scholar, I cannot give you the, you know, the deep truths of what the beast or the dragon, why is the old, you know, this ancient person writing about a dragon? Is it, you know, Harry Potter or something? my imagination and trying to interpret that doesn't go there. It goes, well, it's mysterious, but it does still continue to point to the truth of Jesus' return. As Christians, you embrace what is spoken in Revelation, and you see that this marriage supper will happen. And when this marriage supper happens, it's confirmation of the plan that occurred back in the beginning of time when Adam and Eve fell into their sin. And where God is basically declaring he will save those people in their sin to the people that will be joined at the end of time. That Christ is the Savior of all the world and of all times. So do you see, if you're wrestling with understanding Jesus personally, faith is not meaning that you have all the answers. You don't have to have all the answers. You have to have a simple understanding of who Jesus is, what he declared who he is, and what he came to do. And he came to give himself up on a cross so that he would answer simply for our sins. Faith is putting your hope in something that you cannot see, but you see that what he is saying that he is quite important, right? These are the truths of which we all place our hope and faith. Collectively, I don't know where you stand personally, but faith in Jesus means Jesus rescues me from my sin. That's truth. That's Christian truth. And friends, if you're not quite there, I hope you have a friend. I hope you have friends in this congregation who wrestle with you and can walk with you and sift through the confusion. If you don't, you certainly have me. Don't we all have a faith in Jesus that declares that he loves me despite my ugliness, despite your sinfulness? Doesn't the gospel declare that to your hearts today, that what Jesus has done? That is what we collectively believe as we place our faith in Jesus. Do you believe that you have a God that loves you and saves such an ugly person? We believe that because we know and trust in faith that God is the complete representation, perfect representation of what love is. And he has poured out abundantly his love upon his Son. He has abundantly poured out his love upon you through Jesus, that he would give up his Son to preserve you for that final day of judgment, that you would be included in the church, his bride. And that is a beautiful, glorious, and powerful picture. Somehow I always get into this small group praise rant. Friends, do you see why we need to develop small groups within this congregation? In whatever form, women's, men's ministry, small groups, campus ministry groups, accountability groups, fellowship groups, regional groups, whatever form, just a group of Christians regularly meeting actively. Because in some way, shape, or form, what I've preached to you has revitalized or encouraged you or empowered you personally, right? I hope it does. I'm not trying to pat myself on the back in any way. I think that's every preacher's hope, to preach the gospel well enough so that you hear it, receive it, and say, that's absolute truth. But we kind of miss the ultimate plan if we declare this and it's only for personal transformation. Because I don't think that that is God's plan. My preaching to you this gospel is not so that you would it be manifested on a personal level. This future event is corporate. It's the bride of Christ. It's collective. It's not speaking of, oh, the gospel is preached so that we could save multiple of individuals. If you're not part of a small group, somewhere, some way, shape, or form, you are having an inability to cross what you are experiencing to share it or experiencing it with others. I know relationships are ugly. Marriage is challenging. It's beautiful, honey. Right? But if we are real about our relationships, our dating relationships, you know, we want all the beauty and the glory and how beautiful it is. But you got to go through some tough times. And Jesus knows that. And we have this picture of ultimate ugliness and chaos and evil just looking like it's spiraling everything downward. But the bridegroom is fixed on that marriage supper. If you're a Christian receiving encouragement and blessing today, I hope you are multiplying that. You have a desire to move your group beyond blessing that immediate group with the hope of the gospel, right? Like level one is to get this encouragement and to share it with a brother or sister. And then the next level is to share it with an even more group of people. But I've seen in my experience as a pastor that groups can be a little bit too tight and too ingrown, and they celebrate just this immediate smaller group of 10, and then someone new comes in and they feel new and awkward and comfortable, and nobody wants to let them in. And even that needs to continue to multiply and be extended beyond that, because I think we want to preserve what blesses us personally. What does it look like for you, for a group, to sift through these mysteries? Career group going through Isaiah, the UCF walking through Mark, and every other book that the other small groups are laboring through. A YF being led by Jethro. Those are moments where Christians, sitting with other Christians, are wrestling with a text and putting more light on it, and hopefully it's bringing a deeper appreciation, a deeper walk with the person of Jesus himself. I was saying this to the group at our potluck last night. The manger seems like a humble instrument, a feeding trough for animals. And then we have the angels being opened up and this heavenly host declaring Jesus' greatness. So should we have these great, grand, glorious worship services, or should we have these humble meetings, grassroots, all natural? That's not the point. We have churches fighting, saying we should have these glorious buildings and churches that declare God's glory and with these huge cathedrals. But we have other people saying, no, let's do everything acoustic and, you know, raw voices and no instruments at all and with all these varieties. That's not the point. The manger and the grandeur and the glory of heaven being opened points to the same thing. The main thing being the main thing is Jesus is the object of our worship. Low or high, individual or corporate, we need to celebrate and worship Jesus. And that, I can turn back to Christmas. That is our gift. That is your gift. May you be transformed by the hope that we have in Jesus and to persevere even when we face evil. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, you have kept your promise like no other. Father, it is our faith and it is our short-sightedness that, you know, limits our ability to trust and obey. And Father, we need the help of brothers to minister to us, sisters to speak kind, merciful words, words that ultimately reflect the power of Scripture. the truths that are declared behind these words. Lord, there are many words, many names, many circumstances and events that are just beyond our comprehension and understanding. Lord, you're not asking for an elementary student to understand the deep theological truths. You're declaring a very simple message. We are bad, you are good, and we need someone to stand in our place to have any hope that we would be restored in a relationship to God. And that very simple message, we trust and obey that you sent your Son into this world during this season, which we call Christmas, that he would be declared to all the world that he would be the Messiah to come. Lord, you've given us a picture here today of this future event of your return. And it will look chaotic. It will look like the world is going to hell and there will be no hope. But again, it is a reminder for Christians to place our complete trust in Jesus through those events. Lord, we are thankful that you have declared your heavenly being to declare to John to write these words so that we would have a clearer perspective of how we need to stand faithful in light of the wickedness that surrounds us. Lord, it is hard. It is difficult. But Father, may we be a church that encourages and ministers the gospel to one another, that we are committed to persevere in faith. Lord, this is the message we need to proclaim to ourselves, to our Christian friends, and eventually to those who do not place their faith in Jesus. Lord, help us to be ambassadors for this city. Help us to be people of the word. Lord, we thank you so much, and we pray and ask these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.